All right. We'll be in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9 this morning, as we take a break from our study of the book of Romans for this Palm Sunday. And we are going to look at the very thing we have, we remember as Christians today, the beginning of this Holy Week, that Christ showed himself to be king, entering into Jerusalem on this day. Now, while we're not going to recap the entire book of Matthew, a quick emphasis on what the Gospel of Matthew and its particular focus is. And it's always funny when you talk about this, because oftentimes we talk about, when we look at the Gospels, that each Gospel author has a particular focus, and this is true to an extent. It's true in the fact that all, you know, we talk about the Gospel of John shows Jesus forth as God in a very direct way, and that's very true. But also, all the Gospels do. You get what I'm saying? But with that, Matthew in particular emphasizes the fact that the coming Christ is the Davidic king. In fact, when you look at the beginning of the book of Matthew, you'll note that it's only the second book in our Bible, Old or New Testament, that begins with a genealogy. The other one being the books of the Chronicles of the Kings. Now, if you don't know, among the Jews, originally what we today have is 1st and 2nd Chronicles would have just been Chronicles. They would not have divided those books the way we have them divided. They would have just seen it as one big account. And so Matthew, uniquely, in a purposefully showing that the connection to the Chronicles, as the Chronicles are about the kings of Israel and Judah, so he is emphasizing that Jesus, in fact, was the coming promised king, the son of David, that would come to rule over all. And here in the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, we see Jesus confirming that, yes, he is, in fact, that very king that they have been waiting for. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9 say this. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal.' And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowd going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So there's a few things we want to take note of as we come to this passage. One is with the donkey itself, with this colt, this pack animal, the providence of God is put fully on display. And what I mean by that is when we talk about God's power over his creation and how he rules it, we often talk about it in two ways. There's the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is the truth that God rules over everything and nothing happens without his willing it. If it is not God's will, things do not come to pass. If it is his will, they do come to pass. And this is the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is sovereign ruler that sits and commands his creation. The providence of God is how God actually brings those things to pass that he has decided will come to pass. That is the day-to-day, hey, what led to these events that we can actually see and watch with our own eyes? So, for instance, and we talked about this in Sunday school recently, and I used this example before, so I'll use it again. Apparently, it was the sovereign will of God that I would one day be the pastor at Sand Lake Chapel and be here among you people. Providentially, the way that carried out is that back in the early 90s, my parents, who lived in LA in Southern California, decided they were going to move to Arizona. I was born and raised in Arizona, and then eventually came to Christ, pastored in a church, had stepped away from that church over time, and was now attending a different church in Lake Havasu City, Arizona. And it just so happened that there was a couple named John and Debbie Nimi that are from Britt, Minnesota, that decided they were going to, at one point after they had been snowbirding in Hawaii for a while, mix it up and join another family, the Bergmans, who were also snowbirding in Havasu, and they were going to go down there. And they decided they were going to be a part of Bethany Bible Church, the same church that I eventually ended up coming to myself. A church that I then spent 8 months doing pulpit fill for when our pastor tragically passed away from cancer. And over all that, it happened to be at the same time that Pastor Dick Laurie decided he was going to be retiring from Sand Lake Chapel, and Sand Lake Chapel just so happened to need a new pastor. And then the Nimis approached me because they had heard me preaching, and now I'm here. And there's so many other things that go along into that story. Like, I only went back to my parents. I could go back to my great-great-grandfather, who him and my great-great-grandmother had one of their sons in Pelican Rapids, Minnesota, a few generations ago, and then decided to go to North Dakota. And then my family that was in North Dakota deciding to go to LA. And then we can talk about my wife's family. We can keep going down and down on what all led me to being here. And it's absolutely crazy when you think about all the things that had to line up that I would be standing here in Britton, Minnesota today. That is what we call the providence of God bringing me to this place. And so what we have, when you look at this, we can go back to Zechariah. That's the Old Testament quotation that you have here that say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. That's from Zechariah 9:9. That was written sometime from about 520 to 516 B.C., so roughly 550 years before this event actually takes place, before Jesus actually is born in Bethlehem, spends some time in Egypt, comes back to Nazarene, lives there, baptized by John the Baptist, 3-year ministry. Now he's about to enter and he goes, hey, go get me the donkey that was prophesied 550 years ago. It will be there. And who knows the story of this donkey that had never been written, this colt sitting there, and how it ended up to be there. My kids actually have a fictional children's book by R.C. Sproul that is about this donkey. It's not biblical, but it's funny. And when I say it's not biblical, I mean, I'm not saying it's anti-biblical. I'm saying it's not what the Bible says. It's a fictional story. But what led to that donkey being there? Like, what? How many things actually had to come to pass over the course of 550 years to Jesus saying, go get me that donkey. It'll be there tied up. Come bring it to me. We don't know its story. We only know that it was placed there by God in preparation for the coming king. That's what we do. And this is one of those moments where it's like, hey, if God can get a donkey in the right place at the right time 550 years later, you can trust him. Amen. You can trust his promises. You can trust that he'll be faithful and just to complete. He comes through. He is always faithful to what he has said he is going to do. There's a real rest in this that, oh, this is our God. And not only do we have this rest in the providence of God, but then look, because there's an obvious issue with what Jesus is saying, right? In one sense, from a human perspective. That donkey clearly belongs to somebody. It is tied up there. Someone brought the donkey there and tied it and left and had its purpose, their purposes for it. And Jesus says, yeah, go find it and bring it to me. Like, imagine if someone came up to you and said, hey, I need a ride. There's going to be a car around the corner. The keys are in the glove box. Can you just grab that and bring me that car? Is that your car? No. Well, what am I going to do when the owner of the car comes out and says, hey, what are you doing with my car? Oh, we have need of it over here. How many of you think that's going to go well for you? How many of you think you can just start going around the corner and say, oh, why are you taking my car? So-and-so has need of it. Now, I have a feeling Minnesota is a lot like Arizona, and that might end with some weapons drawn and some very serious questions if you just start going and taking people's cars. And yet here's Jesus telling, and remember, Jesus is Lord over all creation. That donkey is, by all rights that he is God, his. And yet, it also belongs to somebody. And so what are they supposed to do when the obvious objection comes? Hey, what are you doing with the donkey that you didn't put there? What's the answer they're supposed to give? Well, the Lord has need of it. That's it. Lord has need of it. And Jesus says, and they'll send you on your way. As soon as you say, the Lord has need of it, they will recognize it and they will go forward. Now, again, I think if you try to pull that with somebody trying to take their car, your answer being the Lord has need of it isn't going to go well for you. This is not prescriptive for us today. But the work of the Holy Spirit in a man can reveal the truth of any statement, which is clearly what happened here. Clearly, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preparing the men who would be there to, when they heard the Lord has need of it, to recognize it as truth and obey. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 27, said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There was a promise from Jesus and a recognition that when he speaks, his people recognize it. When the words come from him, they hear the truth of Christ behind them. It happens in us as believers every time we come to the scriptures and we hear Jesus speak to us through this very word. We hear God revealing himself to us. We recognize these things as the word of God when others don't. Why? Because the Holy Spirit confirms it to us. The Holy Spirit makes it alive in our hearts and our minds and reveals it to us. And as his sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him. We hear his voice and we follow him. It's always one of those funny things. And we talked about this when we were in Romans chapter 1. Is anyone's reason they don't believe the scriptures, they don't believe what the Bible says, is it because there's not enough evidence for them? No, there clearly is enough. It's that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But the Holy Spirit opens men's hearts and minds to receive the truth that is contained within them. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God's word to us, just as these men with this donkey heard the Lord has need of it and sent the two disciples on their way, whichever two they were. A lot of people think it was Peter and John. I'm not here to speculate about that, but they heard the truth of God's word contained in this very simple phrase. That really is. When you start putting it in context and think, how would you react in a certain situation? It's not like this. This is a plan that doesn't make sense, but God has prepared all of it for this very moment that he told Zechariah was coming. That the king would come lowly on a donkey, on a colt, a pack animal, and enter in. And in that, here we are. And the Lord speaks, and men hear, and they obey. And even notice, like, when I'm saying here that, like, these men are obeying Christ, that, like, the guys with the donkey, even though it's not Christ speaking to them directly, they recognize Christ behind the words, the commands of the Lord that are behind it. Just again, like we do with the scriptures, while it may not be a direct conversation, we recognize the Lord speaking to us in and through the Holy Word. Amen? Now, as we've made reference here, this prophecy, once they get this colt, they get this donkey, what was being fulfilled? It was, as I said, Zechariah 9:9. Which, if I'm going to read Zechariah, I'm going to actually read Zechariah 9:9 and 10 for you real quickly, where it says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So in these coming verses, as the people are celebrating as Jesus comes in, as they are there, I mean, they're on top, right? It's Hosanna in the highest. It's throwing their garments down for this colt to walk on. It's, you know, waving and throwing the palm branches on the road. What are they celebrating? That the king is coming. That the king has come. Because they recognize the promise came with the king. Because Zechariah said, when the king enters into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, even on a colt, that he will reign throughout the world and bring peace to the nations. That's what verse 10 told us would happen when you go back to Zechariah. The king comes, and what happens when the king comes? The instruments of warfare are put down. The reign goes from sea to sea. He speaks peace to the nations. So they see the king coming, and they recognize, they have a recognition of what is to follow. Now, there is some misunderstanding here, and we'll get to that in a second. But they do know that the king, the Messiah, comes to bring peace. And the problem we have modernly often is that we divorce the fact that the king has come from the promise of what that would result in. That we have this idea that everything about the promises of the Old Testament that says when Messiah comes, because this kind of language of Zechariah 9:9 and 10, that when Messiah comes, there's peace spoken to the nations, that the instruments of warfare are put down, that his reign extends throughout the earth. Like, this is normal language of the Old Testament for the coming of Messiah. And we often say, well, that's something that happens at the second coming. But in reality, it's always attached in the scriptures to his first coming. And now, obviously, we can look around now and say, well, there's still war. There's still not peace everywhere. Like, we still have issues. We still have sin. Like, we haven't seen all of this established in its fullness. And that's very well and true. We have not. But we have seen a group of 12 disciples, if we want to add the others, we'll go to 120, in an upper room in Jerusalem shortly after the ascension of Christ, turn into billions throughout history. Like, think about what the coming of Messiah brought on. It brought on the fall of the pagan Roman Empire that ruled the world. Think about the nations that were converted throughout history. Think about the huge impact and how Christianity has changed the world over and over again. There's an atheist historian, a British guy by the name of Tom Holland. He wrote a book titled Dominion. And his whole point is the world, and the Western world in particular, only exists because of the Christianity. It only, like, he's like we take so much for granted, like this moral framework and all these things, and the, like, we just think like, oh, this is normal, when this is completely unique in human history. And he goes, whatever you say, it only is here because Christianity swept through the world. Because it dominated Europe and then came over to North America and did its work there. Like that, like the gospel went forward in power. And it has brought about so much goodness and peace over the last 2,000 years. And Christ's promise, you know, when we look at books, like a book in Colossians, excuse me, the book of Colossians, is that Christ will continue to bear fruit and multiply. Like that his peace will spread, like Isaiah 9 says, that of the increase of his government there will be no end. Now, these people here right now, they didn't understand it because they did expect an immediate drop. They expected, okay, king is here and everything changes now. And that's obviously not what happened. It's been slow. It's taking its time. But the promise is it is coming. And it began 2,000 years ago and it will continue till Christ comes again. So here, when we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem on this donkey, on this colt, it is the announcement that the reign of the king is beginning. That the reign of Christ has begun. The king is here and it will continue to grow and spread until we see it from sea to sea. And so as he rides in, like we said, the crowd, they spread their garments on the road to honor where he tread. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Have you ever wondered why branches? I mean, we all kind of know, like, okay, they're spreading palm branches, but why are they doing that? Because there's nothing in the prophecies of the Old Testament particularly about palm branches in this moment. It's not something that's particularly foreshadowed. So what is the reason for them? There is somewhat of a connection to the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would build their booths during that feast, and they would build little tabernacles, little booths, homes that they would live in. But there really is a more direct connection, and that is to the Maccabeans. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, you might be, or I hope you're not a Roman Catholic now. If you are ever a Roman Catholic, you might be familiar with the books 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay? And what's going on there is if you have a Roman Catholic Bible and you were going to compare it against mine, you'd flip to the Old Testament and you would see some extra books in the Catholic Bible that mine doesn't have. These books are referred to as often as the Apocrypha. And I kind of want to explain to you what the Apocrypha is as we get into this. So what we have is the Apocrypha, which are a series of histories and books written in what we call the intertestamental period, which simply means between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, there are some books written. Now, the Jews did not treat these books as scripture. They often accompanied the scriptures. They were often companion pieces to them. It wouldn't even be uncommon for a Jew to have like an Old Testament that would also contain the Apocrypha, but they didn't view them as scripture. They just viewed them as histories. In the same way any of us could pick up a history book and read it and kind of find out what was going on. If you're like, I want to know more about the American Revolution, like, congratulations, there are books. You can go read them and learn some more about it. These apocryphal books are these kinds of histories written in this 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And they record some of many of the events that went on in this place or in that time period. And if you're wondering, after the Jews come back from exile in Babylon, they rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the wall, they rebuild the temple. You see all that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And most of the minor prophets are taking place either during or after those events. There was an invader and there were a few invaders before Rome came around. There were a few different invaders. One was a Greek empire that had one time came in and they ruled over Israel. And they ruled over the Jews until eventually the Jews revolted under the Maccabean brothers, who led armies, and they eventually drove out these invaders. So these are the Maccabeans are heroes of the Jews. They were military commanders. They set up a kingdom and a new dynasty that ruled in that time until Rome eventually comes. Like this, so, you know, and this is where also like this kind of time period, this is where we talk about like the stories of like Hanukkah and like all this other stuff that goes on that you've heard about. So when Simon Maccabeus defeats this Greek empire, he rides into Jerusalem and the people wave palm branches, celebrating his victory, and they throw them in the road. This is how they celebrated their victory. And ironically, one of the things that Simon Maccabeus does after he enters Jerusalem is he goes and clears out all the Greek idols from the temple. And in a really interesting twist, if you look here in Matthew, after the events that we're covering today, Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. In a really interesting connection between the two events. But so, for the people, what are they celebrating? That a king is coming in who will drive out the foreign invader. They're seeing Christ as they saw Simon Maccabeus, as a leader and as a new king who will overthrow tyrants that currently rule over them. So as Simon Maccabeus defeated his Greek enemies and entered into Jerusalem to praises, singing, and palm branches, so Christ does here. So the expectation of the Jews is that Jesus is going to come in and drive out a foreign conquering people, right? Like that's clearly what everyone has on their mind, that Jesus is coming in and he's getting rid. In this case, it's Rome, right? That Rome is now going to be driven out. It's also important to note that many Jews in this time still actually saw themselves as in exile, like during the time of Babylon. If you go back to Jewish writings of this time period, because the fact that they didn't rule over their own land, they still saw it as a form of exile and judgment that they needed to be delivered from. So they still like they still feel like they haven't come back into possession like they were supposed to. And you even see this as like, you know, Ezra recounts the second temple being built. If you like, one of the stark contrasts between the first temple and the second temple is that when Solomon consecrates the first temple, there's this massive moment of the glory of God coming into the temple that doesn't happen with the second. And in fact, in Ezra, it recounts that many who had seen, who were still alive, that had seen the first temple, were weeping because of it just didn't match up to what previously had been there. And so there's this Jewish expectation of this restoration of their kingdom. And they have a particular concept of what that's going to look like. It's going to look like Simon Maccabeus. Like that's their idea of the coming king to drive out. And this was a mistake on their part. Now, to be clear, Jesus is coming to drive out a foreign conquering enemy. But that enemy is sin, death, and Satan. You see, when you look through the Gospels, there's this common issue that we have where the Jews misunderstood what Messiah's kingdom was going to look like. They misunderstood. They expected it to be like all the kingdoms around them. That's their expectation of the kingdom. This is why when Pilate's, you know, on Good Friday, and he's examining Christ and he's questioning him, and he goes, "Are you the king of the Jews? Where's your armies?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." we need to be clear about what Jesus meant there. What Jesus meant is my kingdom did not begin in this world. Its source is not this world. Its source is not worldly and earthly powers. It does not function like the kingdoms that you are familiar with. My kingdom is different. My kingdom runs differently, it functions differently, and it conquers differently than your kingdoms do. And what's interesting is that many Christians still make this mistake today. Many Christians are actually confused today in the same way that the Jews were 2,000 years ago. And here's what I mean by that. There are those, there are Christians today who believe that the kingdom of God has not begun because Jesus is not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem itself, reigning as a king, like in the earthly Jerusalem down here as a king, and therefore the kingdom must be a future reality that happens down there. Why? Because it's still an idea that the kingdom of Christ looks like the kingdoms of this world, and it does not. That is the whole thing that Jesus is dealing with throughout his ministry. Every time they try to crown him and put him on a throne, every time they're trying to do this and that, and now are you going to do this? And Jesus is like, you don't understand what's actually happening here. Jesus's kingdom comes in a way that it conquers hearts and souls and minds. It drives out sin and its and at least to a degree somewhat its consequence. Eternal, not completely in the temporal, but completely in the eternal. Christ's kingdom goes forth in power, not in armies like we think of here on this earth, but in the power of the heavenly host, driving out Satan and his cohort. So sin, death, and Satan are the enemies that Christ is coming in to drive out and defeat. Note here also that even in the other quote here from "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is from Psalm 118, which is another psalm about the people rejoicing, or about the psalmist rejoicing that God will triumph over their enemies on their behalf. Like, they're right. Like, the conquering, the king is coming in conquest. It just doesn't look like what they thought it was going to look like. Jesus just wasn't going to raise an army and drive out Rome on the battlefield. The irony is, Jesus conquered Rome. He did. You can go, by the time you get to 300 AD, just 300 years. So at the end of the first century, estimates are there were about 10,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. By 300 AD, over 50% of the Roman Empire is Christian. Not long after that, it's far more. Jesus conquered the Roman Empire. He just didn't do it the way they thought he was going to do it. You understand what I'm saying to you? Like, when we look at Jesus and his kingdom and his power, we don't want to get confused and think it operates according to the principles of the kingdoms of this of the old creation under Adam. It doesn't. It operates on the principles of heaven. Even the reference to Christ as the son of David is a proclamation, though, that the rightful king has come, which is who he is. As Jesus said at his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it was on that basis that it was go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ had commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It was because the king has come. Daniel chapter 7 prophesied that when the Son would ascend to the right hand of the Father, that he would be given kingdom, a kingdom and a dominion that would never end. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem to announce that kingdom. And there's two things we should take away from this. At least two things I want to make note of in particular here this morning. first is that while it is true that Christ does not conduct itself or establish itself like the kingdoms of men in this of the old creation, that is not to say that it is not a rival kingdom, and even more than a rival kingdom, but a kingdom that will put an end to all the kingdoms that stand against it. Okay? Just because Jesus' kingdom doesn't function like the kingdoms of this world does not mean that it is not a threat to those kingdoms. In the first century, for the most part, the main persecutor of the church was the Jews. They were the main persecutors. In fact, if you look next time you're in the book of Acts, note that whenever Rome gets involved, it's typically because the Jews have brought Paul or somebody to them and go, hey, we want this guy dealt with. And usually the Roman officials sitting there going, what has he done wrong? Like, and they're kind of confused as to what's even going on. It was even Pilate's situation with Christ, right? Where Pilate sat there and went, what guilt does he have? Like, why do you want him crucified? But eventually, the Roman persecution does come. The first widespread Roman persecution we see is under Nero, who was emperor from 63 to 69 AD. I believe 63 is when his reign started. And Nero is the first persecutor of the church from an empire-wide standpoint in Rome. There are more persecutions that come later from Rome. But one of the questions we have to ask is, why? Why did Rome persecute Christians? Is it just like they say Jesus is God? How many people under their reign had other gods? How many other groups had their gods that still... And even when the worship was controlled, just as Rome kind of controlled and put limits on the Jewish expression of their religion, why was it that the Christians get singled out for a particular kind of persecution that other religions in the Roman Empire did not? Well, it was really simple, especially when you look back at Rome. Rome had developed a culture of emperor worship, or ascribing to the emperor the fact that he himself was a deity. There were entire cults, and cult, we don't necessarily mean that in the way we modernly mean that word cult, but a cult as a religious group of that time period, that were completely dedicated to the worship of the emperor. The emperor called himself a son of God because the previous emperor was also a god. Do you get what I'm saying? So the emperor is holding himself up, and they're saying, hey, all citizens of Rome must confess that Caesar is Lord. And the Christian said, no, Jesus is Lord. Now, the Christians didn't want to overthrow the emperor. They weren't trying to overthrow the Roman system or anything like that. They just simply said, no, Christ is Lord of lords. He is King of kings, and Caesar is not the ultimate authority. And that is why Christians were persecuted. That is why they were seen as a threat. Because Christians refused to bow the knee and worship anyone but the true and living God. And the fallen governments of this world always end up demanding worship. Any government of a people that is not a Christian people, always reverts to demanding the worship and being treated as the ultimate authority by those who are under its authority. We see this taking place in the United States today. Not that long ago, I was watching a clip from a congressional hearing, and this guy is being interviewed by this congressman. Here he's being questioned. And the guy, the congressman, he asked, like, well, do you think rights come from God and not from the government? And the guy being questioned goes, yeah, rights come from God, not the government. The answer of the congressman was how dangerous of an idea that actually was, that it's not the government that gives us our rights. Now, we can talk about how that ignores the American founding in principle. where the founding fathers said, hey, we want to protect these rights because they come from God and they transcend men. Like, that was a founding principle of our country, that there are rights that men have, not because a government says so, but because God has said so. God has created the world in such a way, and he has given men rights, and it's the job of the government to protect those rights and recognize them, but the government is not the source of those rights. But when the government has decided that it is God, it also decides it's the source of your rights. And for many in the United States today, the government is God. There is no authority above it. That's why when you look at the last election and you look over at the losing side, you have all these people weeping and just absolutely losing their minds over the results of the election. Why? Because their God has been killed. Their God was overthrown. Now there's a new God from their perspective. That's where we've entered into in our own culture. That's how many people see it, is that the government is the ultimate authority and not God. And what's gotten Christians in trouble with tyrants over and over again throughout history is their statement that no, Christ is your Lord and he is your king and you must answer to him no matter who you are. And so that's why the communist nations always outlawed Christianity. Always. It wasn't that they cared about what little practices were going on in their house. But it's very hard to dominate a people, to abuse and control them, when they have an allegiance that's higher than the one they owe the government. When they have a God that they're ultimately answerable to, well, it's hard to get them to just do whatever you want whenever you want. And so Christianity is a threat to tyrannical governments. It always has been and it will always continue to be. And it's what we were told it would be. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, many of you are familiar with the story. Nebuchadnezzar starts having dreams, right? Nebuchadnezzar's having these dreams and it's of this statue. And it's got these different parts and it's got these sections made up of different material. And eventually a stone comes and the stone destroys the statue and that stone becomes a mountain and that mountain then grows to cover the entire world. And Nebuchadnezzar is freaking out about this dream that he's having. So he brings in all his wise men, all his magicians, those people. He brings them on in and says, hey, I need you to interpret a dream for me. They go, well, what's the dream? He goes, no. If I tell you the dream, you're just going to make something up and lie to me. You have to tell me what I dreamed and then give me the interpretation of the dream. To which they go, well, we can't do that. To which Nebuchadnezzar goes, well, then you're going to die. I'm just going to execute all of you. Now, David, the Jew who had been taken into captivity, who is now living there in Babylon, says he prays to God and then comes to the captain of the guard and says, I can do it. I'll tell you about the dream. And so Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, well, you were looking and you saw a great image and it rose up in front of you and its head was of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then he tells him, and a stone that was cut without hands came and destroyed that statue. And after it destroyed the statue, it became a mountain, and then it encompassed the entire earth. To which Nebuchadnezzar goes, that was in fact my dream. What does it mean? And Daniel says, well, the head of gold is your kingdom. And the next part is the next kingdom, and the part after that is that kingdom, and the part after that is the kingdom after that. And that's that these statues are all these kingdoms. And yes, yours is glorious, and there's going to come these others that are a bit less glorious as time goes on. And then eventually the stone is going to come. And that stone is going to come and it's going to destroy all of these kingdoms. They're all going to be put to ruin. And you know that that stone is the cornerstone that the chief builders rejected. That stone is Christ, who came from the heavens, cut without hand. And he came to destroy these kingdoms. All these kingdoms that you had that exalted itself against God. The Babylonians, the Persians, Alexander the Great, the Romans, all of them. And he said, no, they'll be cast down by this coming stone. And this stone will become a mountain, and this mountain will fill the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That stone was the final kingdom. And Jesus, for when Jesus is making that quote, this is when. So first of all, that stone that is coming, Daniel says that is the final kingdom. That is the kingdom that will rule all other kingdoms and put them all under its feet. Jesus said when he was casting out demons, the Pharisees come and say, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And Jesus kind of tells them, that's ridiculous. A house divided against itself cannot stand. But he's like, but if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is then here. All kingdoms are subject to the kingdom of the Son of David. This is also the warning of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's the warning there in Psalm chapter 2 to the kings of this earth that would shake their fists against God? That God mocks them. He laughs at them, and his anointed, he will seat on his throne forever, and he will shatter the nations with a rod of iron. So is Jesus a threat to the kingdoms of this world? Yes, absolutely he is. Does Jesus' kingdom impact the world that we have here today? Absolutely it does. And this is why, Christian, this is always one of those funny things that I look at. And we talked about this early on in the book of Romans shortly. But it's always the interesting part of me when people are like, well, you know, churches and pulpits and like politics shouldn't come from that kind of area. Like there shouldn't be comments about the government and what's going on. It's like, I don't know. I read my Bible and it has a lot of things to say to kings and magistrates and judges. It has a lot to say who those who have been given authority by God to rule over people. It's not exactly quiet. Look what John the Baptist was executed for. Hey, Herod, you're doing something wicked. Imprisoned and eventually executed. This is just what Christians have done. Go look back at the prophets and over again how they speak to the kings and tell them to repent, to turn away, to quit performing wickedness and instead rule and act in righteousness. You can't read your Bible and come away thinking this is some kind of apolitical book. It's not a political manifesto. Politics isn't the main topic of discussion. But the truths of Scripture obviously speak into that realm, and it speaks to governments, and it speaks to kings, and it speaks to presidents and senators and judges and congressmen and governors. And we actually, as Christians, have a duty to look at those who are ruling over us and say, no, you have a king yourself. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits over you, and you must act in righteousness and obey. It's the warning of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest you perish along the way. That is a warning we should be giving to those who govern us now. And so that's one application, is that we are a people that have a duty in that realm And while the kingdom is not of this world, it is not true that the kingdom does not impact this world. Are you tracking with me? On the second side of it, even more than the defeat of man's kingdom is the defeat of Satan's kingdom. Even more so that the kingdoms of this world will fall, Satan's kingdom has fallen. I referenced Matthew 12 a second ago in that story of Jesus casting out the demons. And, you know, when they accuse him, you do it by Beelzebub. He says, no, it's by the power of God. And the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says this. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? So what is Jesus saying? He's like, he's saying he has come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. Now I'm going to bind him and I'm going to take everything he has. How is he binding the strong man? Well, he's doing it here through the casting out of demons. Who is the strong man? Satan himself. He says, I've come to conquer him. I have come to put him down under my feet. I have come to bind him, and I will bind him, and he has bound him. And he says, and now I'm going to take all his stuff. This whole world that he was king and prince over, that's mine now. He doesn't get it anymore. I get it. This is mine. Luke 10, in Luke chapter 10, you have the instance where Jesus sends out 70 of his disciples. Because again, he had the 12 disciples, the apostles, but he actually had a lot of other people that were also with him. And so in this case, he sends out 70. And he says, hey, go preach the truth of the kingdom. Go cast out demons, heal the sick, do all the stuff. So they go out, they do it, and they come back and they're like, Jesus, the demons were listening to us. Like they're just in awe of what they can't believe the power of God that just came from their work. That just went forward. They're like, even the demons are subject to us, Jesus. So Luke 10, verses 17 through 19 says, now the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. What was the problem? So they come back saying, hey, we're even casting out demons. And what's Jesus' response? I know. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I like the work that the disciples were doing even then was part of the overthrow of Satan. And the casting, he's telling them, I've given you the authority. You will trample on them. You will rule over them. Like they cannot stand in your way any longer. So Satan has been cast down and bound. Therefore, we can work and move forward boldly in the work and the proclamation of the gospel that Christ has given us. Like that's it. Like Christ is saying, I cleared the way. The enemies are those enemies. They have been thrown down because ultimately, what is the truth according to Ephesians 6:12? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Where is the ultimate fight? Even those kingdoms of the world that we were just talking about before that Jesus said, yes, I'm overthrowing them too. They're being overthrown because they're just downstream results of this kingdom here, of Satan's kingdom, of these principalities and powers. The kingdom themselves, these kingdoms themselves are not the source of the wickedness. Sin, death, Satan, that's where all of this begins. And Christ says, I overthrow them. They are under my feet. They have no power over you. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go. All authority is mine. I won. They lost. Go. And so, Christian, the king has come. He entered riding on a colt into the city of Jerusalem. announcing his kingdom, announcing that his victory is at hand, that he will cleanse the world of sin, death, and Satan. He will bind the strong man, and all his enemies will be placed under his feet. And so what do we fear? What do we fear? Nothing. There is nothing to fear. The king has come and he has had his victory. And one day we will see that victory extended to all ends of the earth. Maybe not in our lives, probably not in the lives of our children, but one day. And one day the king will return and sin and death will be no more. That's it. With those who celebrated 2,000 years ago, we should also celebrate. And we should go forward in boldness, knowing that Christ has conquered our foreign enemies, sin and death. Amen? Let's pray.